Lord, we just thank you for blessing us, Lord. We thank you for allowing us to live in a place where we just enjoy so much freedom, Lord. So we thank you for that, Lord, but help us to have perspective to know ultimately there's not going to be any more U.S. nor any other nation, Lord, but there would just be, Lord, one just creation, the new creation that's governed by you, Lord Jesus. So help us to always have that perspective, to be thankful for what we have, Lord, but always to look to the future, to that hope that we have in you. I pray, Lord, that you would just bless this time of worship, Lord, and help us just to come before you. Lord, I pray you remove all distractions, all the things that are weighing upon us, and that we just enjoy your presence, Lord, and we'd sing worship to you that is pleasing in your sight. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and in Jesus' name we come to you, Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Yes, Lord, we just come to you, Lord, and pray that we just humble our hearts before you, before your word. And Lord, as we just get into your word today, I pray that that which is wheat would remain, but that which is chaff, Lord, would be blown away. And Lord, that you just fill me with your spirit, Lord God, that I might speak your words and that you would change our lives through the teaching of your word, Lord, that it would just be, just go inside of us, Lord. It would be part of us. It would be who we are, Lord, that you'd be transforming our minds through the teaching of your word. We just ask that you do this by your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You can say hi to the person next to you if you feel so inclined. And as you're doing that, go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 5. Man, it's so quiet from the worship to just silence. Romans 5, let's go ahead and open up there. We're going to look today at the benefits of justification. Now, when we talk about benefits, we like benefits. You know, those are something, when we say, what are the benefits of doing this thing, then that's something that we enjoy. You know, if people are going to start a new business and stuff, they do like benefit analysis. They kind of see how it's all going to go. Well, the kind of way I want to look at this today is looking at the benefits like at work. You know, when someone gets a job, they want to have benefits. When I was looking for a job as I came out here, I was looking for a job that had good benefits, you know, that had insurance for me and for my wife and for my children. And it was interesting, you know, how to get something because, oh, we might have another baby. We ended up having a baby. And it turned out the benefits weren't that great. You know, by the time you pay all this money into it, you're not really getting a value. So benefits are something that are very important to us. I know that one of the pastors here in Texas is he can work half-time at Starbucks yet still get full benefits. You know, that's a good thing. But in reality, no matter how good those benefits are, say they're just an awesome package, they're only temporary. They're only for a little while. Benefits of this world are passing away. But when we come to the scriptures, we look at eternal life. So the benefits that I want to talk about today are eternal life. We have to get in our minds and remember, as we taught through the book of John, that eternal life is not only something future, but it's something present. It's something that you can enjoy today. Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they believe in you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So if you've believed in Jesus Christ, if you've believed in the one true God, then you have eternal life today. And eternal life is not only, you know, present as well as future, but it's not only about quantity. It's not only about length. It's about quality. So that's what we're going to see today. We're going to look at 8 benefits of justification that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have today. They're right now. Now, before we get into this, look at it, Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. I just kind of want to put a little asterisk on this teaching. It's what I would call expotopical. You know, in reality, what we try to do here is exposition, which means teaching the scriptures verse by verse and drawing it out. But I kind of really slowed down today and take five verses, and it's almost a little bit topical. So we're going to kind of delve in and see and go all over the scriptures. I think I have more scripture references in this teaching than I ever have before. And we're going to kind of go in depth into all these different ones. And it's really awesome because Paul is laying out for us a list. He's laid out for us, hey, that we've been justified if we've had trusted in Christ, but now he's going to see all the benefits of this justification. So 8 things we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the benefits of peace with God, access to God, standing before God, hope of glory, rejoicing in tribulations, encouraging hope, the love of God, and the seal of the Spirit. And you know, if you didn't catch those all in your mind, they're in your bulletin. All right, so peace with God, verse 1. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So here in verse 1, this peace with God, we see therefore. And every time we come to therefore, we have to ask ourselves, what's it there for? You know, what is Paul referring to? You have to remember that when the scripture was inspired, there weren't verses and chapter breaks. There were none of these things. These were put in by man. And so to help us kind of understand the scriptures, help us kind of put it into our minds. But what he's referring to when he says therefore is he's just discussed justification. Last week we talked about this, about how Abraham was justified by faith. That it wasn't by the law, it wasn't by works, it wasn't by, as we've seen in the past, circumcision or any of these things. It was by faith. It was this imputed justification that God looks upon Jesus Christ and he puts all his sin upon him at the cross, and he takes all of Jesus' righteousness and puts it upon you. It's legally switching places. Jesus' file has been switched for your file, so that when God the Father opens up your file, he sees perfection. And when he saw Jesus Christ on the cross, he saw sin. That sin was poured out upon Jesus on the cross, and he atoned for our sins. So that's being justified. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are justified. As we continue in verse 1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith. So when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are justified. We're made righteous before God. This is a legal thing. We can look at ourselves, we can look at each other, say, you don't seem very just to me. I've seen the way you talk. I've seen what you say. I've seen how you gossip and you do these things. And all of us have to admit that we're unrighteous people in and of ourselves. But because of faith we've put in Jesus Christ, not because of the works that we could commit, we are righteous with God. This being justified by faith means that we're now in a right relationship with God. How awesome that is. God actually sees us as just. Can you imagine that? And you can trick some people. You know, some people used to come up to me and say, oh, you're such a good guy. I can't believe, you know. I was like, whatever. You don't really know me. Again, ask my wife if I'm such a great guy. It's not true. I'm not a just person. But God sees me as just. Why? Because I read the Bible or because I teach or because I do this or that? No. He sees me as just because Jesus Christ has been my just. He's just for me. He's my justifier. Now, if we were to stop right there, just being justified, that would be enough, wouldn't it? The fact that we are able to be in a right relationship with God, the fact that God sees us as just, that would be enough. But as we're going to see today, there's at least 8 benefits. There's many more, but Paul lists 8 here that kind of are the icing on the cake. Justification for God was just the first step. God never stops there. God goes all the way. An infinite God is able to do infinite things. So verse 2 we see here, or I'm sorry, not verse 2, but continuing on in verse 1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. How awesome that is. Now, this is not the peace of God, which is something that in scriptures tells us we have. Jesus speaks of it in John. He says, you know, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave to you. Not as the world gives do I give. In other words, there is such a thing as the peace of God. There's such a thing as in the midst of circumstances, you just have this peace in your heart. That as you pray, as you trust in the Lord, he just gives you peace. That's one thing, but this is not what we're speaking of in this scripture. It's not the peace of God, but it's peace with God. These are two different things. Well, we say, well, why do I need to be at peace with God? Isn't he just some celestial grandpa sitting in a rocking chair? Isn't he just like a heavenly Santa Claus saying, oh, those kids, they sure mess up, but I love them. No. The scriptures tell us that we were enemies of God. The scripture tells you even now that if you have refused the Lord, if you're turned against him, you are his enemy. Now, does it mean that God wants to remain enemies with you? No. It says for us to love our enemies, and God loves his enemies as well. But it's a fact that we need to understand, especially when we're witnessing to someone, especially so we understand where we are as human beings, that the unsaved person is enemies with God. James chapter 4, verse 4, James says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And we might look at that and say, well, he's talking to adulterers and adulteresses. Hey, those are the, that's, I don't do that kind of thing. That's not me. Well, that is, if you trust in any other person other than God, that's spiritual adultery. You, when Israel continued to turn away from God, when they continued to worship other idols, God constantly accused them of adultery, of spiritual adultery, of turning away from him. Because what is a church supposed to be? The bride of Christ. And so anytime that we love the world, that's our best friend. That's what we look for. The world is all what we're about. It says that we're enemies of God. Now, maybe you've never thought of yourself as an enemy of God. You know, even in your past times, you thought, well, I was doing my own thing. I was going my own way. But it wasn't like I was hating God. But in reality, that's the truth. If you don't love God, then you actually hate him because he's the one worthy of love. Now, for me, I don't have a problem understanding this because, to be honest with you, I hated God as a youth. As a youth, and I didn't come from some broken home, and I wasn't in gangs, or I wasn't in all these things, but yet I still was a sinner. And I can remember as a youth going into my room and just blaspheming God. Though I never went to church, no, I really didn't know who he was, I hated him with all my heart. And it wasn't like that at that moment God said, hey, I'm through with you, buddy. You're burning forever. He didn't. He continued to chase me down. He continued to go after me. But we have to realize that originally we were enemies of God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 say, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So now we're starting to see how this happens. We're seeing that, yes, we were enemies. We were alienated from God. We were enemies in our mind. You know, our thoughts, the thoughts of our heart, of our mind, were evil continually. But it says what happened, though you were alienated, though you were enemies, yet now he has reconciled. Who is this he? This he is Jesus Christ. He is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. It's been often said that as Jesus Christ was stretching out his arms upon the cross, with one hand he was grabbing mankind, with the other hand he was grabbing God the Father, bringing reconciliation between the two. And not only did he die for us, but he wants to present us holy and blameless, above reproach in his sight. Jude speaks of this. And he says in the book of Jude, very short book, it's very easy to skip over when you're trying to find it. But he says, hey, he's able to present you faultless before God. That's awesome. So as we continue on in verse 1, we see that this peace with God comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. This peace comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:14 says, for he himself is our peace. This really can't be overstated. If I were just to walk down from here and finish, and the only thing you remembered from this teaching was that peace with God, becoming a friend of God, not being an enemy with God anymore, comes through Jesus Christ, my work really would be done. We have to always remember the centrality of Jesus Christ. He is the only way. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no peace with God without Jesus Christ. You cannot come through another. I cannot state this enough. You can't come through Buddha. You can't come through Muhammad. You can't come through Joseph Smith. You can't come through Charles Taze Russell or every nickel and dime guy who comes up with some type of religion to get you in good with God. Only Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Told you there can be a lot of scripture references. 1 Timothy 2, 5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator. What do you need a mediator for unless you're enemies with someone? What do you need a mediator unless you're arguing with someone? You need someone to come in between to bring the two parties together, and that person is Jesus Christ. Peter in the book of Acts says, hey, there's only one name given among men by which we must be saved. That's Jesus Christ. So we have peace with God. We were enemies with God, but when we've been justified by faith, we have now peace with God through Jesus Christ. Awesome. Second thing we're going to look at, verse 2a, is access to God. It says, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace. Through whom? This through whom is obviously Jesus Christ. So it didn't just stop at peace with God, but now we have access to God. Now, I know it says here that this access by faith into this grace. In other words, we have access now to God's riches. Grace, we've called it God's riches at Christ's expense. We have access to all that God would give to us. But it really doesn't stop there. It's not like we enter into a relationship with God just for the benefits or just for what God can give us or bless us with. We enter into a relationship with God for God. I've had that argument with people before and say, well, aren't we going to get bored in heaven? You know, are there jet skis in heaven? Are there barbecues? You know, all this kind of stuff. And, well, I don't know, maybe, you know. But the reality is we don't go to heaven for barbecues or for jet skis. We don't go to heaven so we can have a perfect body, you know, chiseled abs and long flowing hair and all that stuff. That's not the point of heaven. The point of heaven is that it's you're going to be in the presence of God. That's really what it's all about. So this access by faith into this grace is really access by faith into God, into seeing God. You know, there's a lot of things that can distract me and you in this world. There's a lot of things that seem big and shiny and new, but you know what? They get scratched, or the engines die, or the house that looks so perfect gets flooded. These things fade away. Even those people that we love so much are ravaged by cancer and die. And we think, man, everything in this world that I put my faith into goes away. But you know what? There is one who fadeth not away. There's a reward that fadeth not away, and it's not just these rewards that you get in heaven, and I'm going to have a mansion in heaven, and you're going to have a shack. That's not what it's about. It's about getting to be with God, to be ever in the presence of the one who knows you most, one who loves you most, the perfect one. So what's so exciting about this access is because it's one thing to have peace with someone, but you know what? It's really quite another to have access to them. It's really different. You know, you can be a law-abiding citizen here in the United States. You know, you can always obey the speed limit. Yeah, well, maybe not. You know, you can always do the right thing as far as you're not on America's Most Wanted. And technically speaking, you're at peace with the President of the United States. As the executive authority, as the leader of our country, you can be at peace with him because you do the right thing. But does that mean you have access to him? No. Try to call him up. I don't think it's going to work, you know? Maybe some of you here in Midland would have connections to him. I don't know. But for the most part, for Joe Schmo, though he can be at peace with the president, he doesn't have access to him. But not so with God. Not only do we have peace with God, we have access to God. We have access to come to him, to talk with him, to hear from him. That's an amazing, amazing thing. So we see how this peace builds into access. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 says this. For through him, speaking of Jesus, of course, we have both access by one Spirit to the Father. Isn't that awesome? Though we look different, though we're different sizes, we're different ages, though we have different musical tastes, whatever is different about us, it says we have all access to God. Why? Through him, through Jesus Christ, by one Spirit. As the Spirit indwells us, as the Spirit fills us, though we're from different backgrounds and just we have really, really a much of a diversity, we can come to the Father. That's awesome. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 say this. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Now, obviously, we can do a whole teaching on each one of these references, and that's why I said it's kind of topical, because we're going to talk about a lot of things today. But look at this in Ephesians 3, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal purpose. It was a purpose of God from before the foundation of the world. It was a purpose of God in eternity. How long is eternity? It's eternity. It's always. So God always planned, before he ever made man, before sin ever came into the world, he planned to redeem you. He accomplished that purpose in time, some 2,000 years ago, through Jesus Christ. And now we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. That's so awesome to have boldness in God, to approach him in confidence. Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 15 and 16 say this, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In other words, we have someone, this mediator who's given us peace with God, has now given us access to God. And you know what? Maybe this is not something we think about very often, this access to God. But you know what? It's a very important thing. You know, we live in a society where, you know, we have a Freedom of Information Act. We have this and that. And if we want to have information or we want to get to someone, we want to do it. But in reality, we don't realize how it is in other countries. Other countries where someone tells them, you can only go to this place at this time, and that's it. There's obviously many people in this country incarcerated. Every aspect of their lives is governed for them. And so to have this access is really a blessing. It's an awesome privilege that sometimes we take for granted. I was thinking of this, and I thought of Esther in the Bible. You know, Esther, though she was married to the king, she wasn't allowed to come to him unless he called for her. And boldly she came before him, not knowing if she was going to live or die, and he held out, you know, the staff to her to say she could come in. Same thing for us and God. Have you ever seen when people are approached by God in the Bible? They go flat on their face. Or the children of Israel, when God is speaking to Moses, and they say, hey, Mo, you know, could you tell God to kind of go a little further away? Could you tell him just not to come near us? We're afraid. But not so for us. We have access to God. Awesome. Next, we see here in verse 2, we have standing before God. Standing before God. Through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. This grace into which we stand. Again, when people come into contact with God, they're not able to stand. They go flat on their face. And in reality, in our sinfulness, there's no way we could ever stand before God. Psalm 130, verse 3 says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? In other words, Lord, if you're keeping account of sin, who could stand before you? There's no one that could stand. Job chapter 41, verse 10, God says to Job, who then is able to stand against me? And if you remember in context, what had happened is Job had some horrible, horrible things to happen to him. Lost his children. His wife said, curse God and die. He lost his health. He lost his riches. And through the whole book of Job, he's pestered by these three quote-unquote friends. And he's just, man, if only I could talk to God. If only I could plead my case before God, I'd show him that I'm really a righteous man. And though Job was righteous as far as men are concerned, he was not righteous as far as God was concerned. He was the most righteous of the men living at that time, but still that righteousness compared to God's is an infinite distance. And so God really kind of tears into him at the end of the book of Job. Says, hey, where were you, buddy, when I created everything? Who then is able to stand against me? And Job says, basically, not me. You know, I'm a dead man before you. I can't do it. So even though he was this most righteous man in the world, compared to God, his righteousness was as filthy rags. Psalm 1:5 says, therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Psalm 1, it's a great psalm. I suggest you go home. I always give you homework. I don't know if you ever do it. I don't check the papers afterwards. But read Psalm 1. It's great. And in context where it says this, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, it speaks of the ultimate judgment, really. It speaks of ultimately when sinners come before God and they're self-righteous and they say, well, God, who are you to have done this to me? You know, I wouldn't have been such a bad person if my parents weren't such jerks. I wouldn't have done this or that if I had more money. It says they're not going to be able to stand before God. And these sinners, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. In other words, they're going to be separated. They're not going to be with the righteous. Well, how did the righteous become righteous? Well, we go back and they were justified by Jesus Christ. This standing only comes through justification by Christ. None of us on our own can stand before God. None of us can look at our record and say, hey, God, look at this. Who wouldn't want a guy like me? Give me a break. You know, we couldn't do it. There's no spiritual whiteout that we can just mark off all the things that we've done, or a spiritual Sharpie. We can kind of write in some other things. It just doesn't happen. So the standing before God comes through grace. But it's an awesome thing because this standing, since it's from God, it's obviously accepted by God, and it cannot be removed by anyone but God, and God will not remove it. Hope you got all that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12 says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Isn't that awesome? Peter said, I just had time to write you a short little letter. I'm exhorting you. Hey, I'm trying to build you up. I'm trying to get you going and testifying that this is a true grace of God in which you stand. That's what we stand in. We don't stand in our abilities. We don't stand in our quote-unquote spirituality. We don't stand in anything that we can manifest of ourselves. We can't pick ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps and say, I'm going to do this. I'm going to be righteous. It's the grace of God in which you stand. Standing before God is by grace. I was thinking of this, and I must confess, my children, I'm not the most comforter when it comes to my children. They go to my wife for comfort, but I like to play with them a lot. You know, I thought I'd start using Emma in some teachings because I always use Phoebe. But Emma is my younger daughter, you know, the little helmeted one outside. And when she's, you know, she can't really do a whole lot yet. She's starting to roll over, but that's not good enough for me. So I kind of make her walk around the house. And the other day, Brandy was coming home from somewhere, and I was in the backyard, and I had her like above the fence where you could just see her and not me. You know, it's kind of funny for me. But everything I do with her, and I am able to make her stand, it's no ability on her own. If I put her standing up and let go, it's going to be bad news. She's going to fall straight to the ground. She has nothing in and of herself to make her stand. And spiritually speaking, that's how we are. We're spiritual babies, you know, with the little helmets on our head. And we can't stand on our own. We can't do anything on our own. But God picks us up. And we see this to be true in Romans chapter 14, verse 4. Paul says, "Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." Isn't that awesome? Paul's saying, don't judge another servant. And this is very hard for all of us. All of us want to judge. If people don't do things exactly the same way that we do them, we want to judge them. But ultimately he's saying, don't worry about it, because God is his judge. And it says, the more you try to knock him down, don't worry about it, because if he's in the will of God, if it's God wills that he stand, God is able to make him stand. Can you imagine that? Trying to push someone down that God is making them stand? It's not going to work. You're not going to get him over. So that's the confidence that we have this standing. If you're a servant of God, no matter who tries to push you down, they can't push you down, because God is able to make you stand. All right, fourth thing we see here is the hope of glory. Hope of glory. Still in verse 2. Just taking a while there. It says, the grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What is this? Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Well, first of all, rejoice. It means to glory or to boast. It means jubilation, exaltation. It means just that pure excitement. It's that, you know, when your team wins the Super Bowl, you know, but on a spiritual level. That's what this rejoicing is. This hope now, this rejoicing in hope, it's not something you do. I want to make that very clear. This hope is not something you do. We often think about that. Man, I really hope this all turns out right. I really hope I can do this thing. I hope your surgery goes well. That's not the hope that we're speaking of here. This hope is something that you have. It's this assurance that God has done something or will do something. It's a thing. It's not something you do. It's something you have. And what is this hope in, or what is this hope of? It's the glory of God. So this hope is the future state of things. This glory of God, this future state of believers, the future state of the new heaven and the new earth. It's that future state, just as Jesus says to pray, you know, in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. It's that hope that one day his will is going to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're speaking of. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his majesty, or I'm sorry, the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, that's the hope of glory, Christ in you. Now, that process has started. The moment you were saved, the Holy Spirit came to indwell your life, began to transform you to Christ. But if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that the progress is painfully slow. You have the hope because Paul says that, hey, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. You know it's coming, but there's going to be a day when you're radically transformed, when you're radically transformed into the image of Christ, and that's the hope of glory. So we rejoice in that hope. We rejoice and say, though I'm a sinner today, I'm not always going to be a sinner. Though I'm unrighteous today, I'm not always going to be unrighteous. Though I sin against the Father today, I'm not always going to sin against the Father. There's coming a day when I'm going to be transformed. And then death doesn't take on so much of a gloomy, dark, fearful thing. It becomes a freeing experience. I'm going to be freed from my flesh. I'm going to be freed from my sin, and I'm going to be like Christ. It's awesome. To see a little more of this, turn ahead a little bit in your Bible, a couple chapters, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, want to make sure you stay awake. Romans 8, starting in verse 16, we're going to see some of this hope of glory. Starting in verse 16 says, "The Spirit himself," here in Romans 8, "bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs with God and joint heirs with Christ. Indeed, if we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So here we're starting to see really the hope as Paul lays it out. The Spirit testifies to us, bears witness that we are children of God. And if children, we're heirs. We have an inheritance in heaven, and we're co-heirs with Christ. Jesus says, "Hey, whoever overcomes, I'm going to allow him to sit on my throne." You know, that's an awesome thing, to sit on the throne of God. And that we're, but if we suffer with him, suffer with him. You know, I didn't see that. In the midst of all these promises, we have to suffer as well. Yeah, but you know what? We can suffer because we have the hope of glory in the future, that we may also be glorified together. Continuing on, verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Paul says, you know what? This isn't a big thing. In another place, he calls the things that he went through light afflictions. And we saw that Paul went through a lot of rough stuff. Stoned, beaten with whips, beaten with rods, shipwrecked, imprisoned. He was spoken evil against. All kinds of things happened to him. He said, you know what? These aren't worthy to be compared. In our own lives, just something we see, you know, maybe we don't see it up close too often, but when women have children, they go through the suffering and the travail, and they hate you if you're the husband. And once that baby comes, all of a sudden, it never happened. I was discussing that before. It's like my wife wasn't there when our last baby was born, because now she just doesn't remember anything. It's just she has this child. And that's really how it's going to be in heaven. The sufferings that we went through in this world for Christ, we went through that? I don't remember that. That's nothing, you know, because we have the glory of God revealed in us. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." So we see even creation itself is crying out, it's groaning. Now, I'm not saying, hey, well, there's going to be a new heaven, new earth. Let's just pillage. Let's pillage everything. Let's cut down everything. No, I'm not saying that. We have to have a balanced view. You know, we don't want to burn all the rainforest. Yet on the other side, we have to use our resources, realizing that this earth isn't going to last forever. There's going to be a day when it's burned and it's destroyed, and God's going to remake it, and sin will be nowhere to be found. Verse 23, "Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what one sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly await for the perseverance, with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts and knows the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Isn't that awesome? God, we see this really, this whole section is speaking of the glorification of ourselves, of the resurrected body, and of the finished work of God. That's why we can have hope. We don't have hope in saying, well, God may do this or God might do this. Notice it's past tense. It says, whom he foreknew, he predestined. And then it says, whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. In God's economy, in God's view of things, you're already glorified. It's a done deal. Now, for us, it's not going to actually happen or occur in our lives till we're there. But as far as God's concerned, it's done. It's irrevocable. So that's awesome hope of glory. Okay, go ahead and turn back now to Romans chapter 5. We'll look now at everyone's favorite topic, rejoicing in tribulations. Now, I know for all of us here, we have different tribulations, different things that are going on, different things that we're struggling with. Some of them may be greater than others, but for all of us, we have tribulation. But now it says that we can rejoice in tribulation. Verse 3 says, and not only that. I feel like Paul's saying, there's more, Bob. You know, it's like he's saying, all the things that you've already been given, this peace with God, this access to God, this standing before God, this hope and glory, he says, there's more, and there's more. It's awesome. We've had all this, and said, there's more. But now, he kind of says, but we can also glory, or it could be translated rejoice, in tribulations. What? Everything seems so good up to this point. Everything seems so positive. And why do you have to throw this in here? Why does it have to be tribulation? Jesus says, hey, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Jesus had said, hey, as they treated the master, they're going to treat the servant. But those are some of the verses that we don't like to claim. You know, those are some of the verses we don't look to. But it says that we can rejoice or glory in tribulations. And Paul is going to explain it to us. Why? Because it says, first of all, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance. So keep that in mind. That's really the first step. As you're going through tribulation right now, realize that God is producing perseverance in you. What is perseverance? It's endurance. It's steadfastness. It's that ability to withstand what's going on. And God wants you to do that. You know, as someone trains for an athletic event, it's not like the first time they step out there, they're the best ever. They have to continue training, and they lift weights, and they strengthen themselves, and they run. That way they might be able to stand. They might be able to endure. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 say this, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Man, these Bible guys are wacky, huh? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Wow. If he just told us that, say, count it all joy, we'd say, he's crazy. But once we realize that God has allowed the tribulation to happen, once we go back to Romans 8:28, where it says, and God works all things together for the good, for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, we realize that this tribulation, this thing I'm going through, isn't just some arbitrary act of fate. It's something allowed by God, though horrible, though devastating, because God wants to grow me. God wants to do something through this. It's an amazing thing. He says that, James says that this faith produces patience when you endure the trials. But it says, let patience have its perfect work. In other words, don't try to get out of the tribulation too quickly. Yes, pray for deliverance, yes. But if God keeps you in there, don't just be getting angry and upset with God. Because it says, then you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. People who have never been through trials and tribulations, who have never allowed themselves to be grown in this way, really are not able to be used by God as much as someone who has gone through things. I always listen to people who have had heartache, who have had trials, who have had tribulation. I always come back to Ron Arbaugh in San Antonio, the pastor there, who for 8 years had less than 50 people coming to his church. Some say less than 20. You know, and now that his church is growing by leaps and bounds, he's losing his eyesight at a rapid pace. And you think, why does this happen? What is going on? But you see his character, you see his meekness, you see his witness, and you say, that's an awesome thing. Which brings us to the next thing. Tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character. Character. Now, this character here means proven character. Proven character. And I'll confess to you, this is the thing that I want most in this life, is to be a person of proven character. You know, when I was little, I wanted to be all the glorious things. You know, for a while, I wanted to be a jet pilot, and I wanted to be a football player. But look at this frame. It wasn't going to happen. You know, there was a lot of things that I wanted to be. But ultimately, what God has shown me and what he's put upon my heart is I want to be a person of proven character. But to get to proven character, there's no shortcut. You have first comes the tribulation, then comes the perseverance, then comes the proven character. This proven character speaks of a person who is battle-tested. Battle-tested. You know, it speaks of those tools, those that you see on the side, it says steel forged. You know, you take metal, there's a lot of impurities in it. There's a lot of things that if you were just to take a piece of metal and you said, I want to be nice to this piece of metal. I don't really want to heat it up too much, and that's just not right. You know, and you use that thing, it breaks immediately because it's impure. But you take a tool and you put it there in the heat, and the impurities are melted off, and then you have something that's useful. You have something that's steel and hardened. That's what God wants with us, not to be hardened as far as toward other people, but he wants us to be hardened against Satan. He wants us to be able to stand strong, to be of proven character. I think of Jesus, when the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove when he was being baptized, and it says immediately the Holy Spirit compelled him to go into the desert. And what was he doing in the desert? He was battling the devil. The devil tempted him with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Jesus came through battle-tested. You know, it's anything for someone to say, I have character. Oh, I'm a person. I can do the right thing. It's another thing for it actually to take place, that you've been through the battle. You've been battle-tested, and you have proven character. I love that because it's something that is attainable for us if we allow God to work through tribulations, through perseverance. In fact, Paul speaks of Timothy in Philippians chapter 2, verse 22. He says, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. I don't know about you, but that's what I want God to be able to say of me. You know of Steve, his proven character. But that comes through that tribulation and through that perseverance. So if we want that proven character, it's not enough to go through tribulation, but it says that we need to glory in tribulation. We need to rejoice in tribulation. We need to say, God, work in this circumstance according to your will. God, let it happen so that it can work in me patience, perseverance, so I can be a battle-tested person, so I can be useful to you. Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's awesome. Peter says, hey, it's for a little while. And it says, if need be, that this is a necessary thing for you to go through. And even though you're grieved by it, did you know it's possible to rejoice even while you're grieving? Paul says, hey, that we're always rejoicing and yet we're suffering, you know, even though we're in despair. And so, the genuineness of your faith, even though it's more precious than gold that perishes, is tested by fire. So God can refine you. God can burn off those desires that are taken away from you and so that you can be used. And finally, it says that this perseverance produces character, and character, hope. See, we've come full circle. We started at the hope of glory that went on to glory and tribulation, to perseverance, to character, and now we're back to hope. It's awesome. So as we hope in the Lord, as God takes us through all these things, we come back to hope, and our hope grows. Next thing we see, fittingly, is encouraging hope. Verse 5a says, now hope does not disappoint. Hope does not disappoint. This hope that we have in God, remember, it's not a thing that we do, but it's a thing that we have. It doesn't disappoint. This word disappointment here, or disappoint, means to put to shame because of disappointment. In other words, we're never going to be put to shame, or we're never going to be disappointed in God's unfulfilled promises. Why? Because God's not going to have any unfulfilled promises. That which he said he's going to do, he's going to do. You know, as I was thinking about that, I thought of infomercials. You know, infomercials, they always look so great when you're watching them. These products, you know, they're shiny and they're so great. And you buy them, and it's like the first day they completely fall apart. And you're disappointed. You hope this thing, or it's some workout thing. You know, it's ab roller, ab bender, ab twister. I mean, they have them all. You know, ab electrifier. I don't know everything that they have. But like, this is going to be it. This is going to be the year when I'm going to have those abs of Brad Pitt. It's going to happen. And you get the thing, and your hope disappoints. It doesn't turn out the way you wanted it to. because you've put hope in something that man has made. But this hope that does not disappoint is an encouraging hope because it's hope in God. And God does not disappoint. God does not fail. Romans 9:33, Paul quotes Isaiah when he says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame." Whoever trusts in Jesus Christ will not be put to shame, will not be disappointed. It's not like anyone's going to get to heaven and say, they could have done these things a little bit better. You know, Jesus really isn't, as tall and glorious as I thought he was. That's not going to happen. It's going to be an awesome, awesome thing. It has a hope that can keep us continuing on through tribulation. All right, next, the love of God. Verse 5b. This hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. Awesome. What is this love of God? Well, two things. First of all, in context, this love of God speaking, first of all, of God's love for us. God's love for us. You know, this is the primary thing. Look down at Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." See, this is how we're encouraged. This is how, you know, this is a benefit, obviously, of justification, the fact that God loves us. That's awesome. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God shows his love. And so as God gives us, one of the benefits of justification is this realization that God loves you. And I know that in your moments of levity, in your moments of reality, you think, how could God love me? Doesn't he see how I treat my wife? Doesn't he see the thoughts that I have? But yet, he loves us. And so that's an encouraging thing. That's another benefit of justification. Now, when this carries on, it's also God's love for others. As this love is within us, then we manifest it to others. We reach out to others. And we live a life like Jesus. Jesus was the beloved, or is the beloved, of the Father. And he was the most loving man who ever lived because he had that love on him, and he loved others as well. Now, it says that this love of God has been poured out in our hearts. A couple things I want you to see. First of all, it says has been, past tense. If you are a believer, the love of God has been poured out in your hearts. Has been. You don't have to say, well, you know, I really don't have to love my boss. I just don't have it in me. You're right. You don't have it in you of yourself. But it says that the love of God has been poured out in your hearts. So there's no excuse. You need to let that love go. And this word poured out, or this phrase poured out, it speaks of an abundant filling. It's not like God takes his love and say, ooh, I only got a little bit to go around. It says God is love. God is infinite, so he has an infinite amount of love to give. It's the idea of David in Psalm 23 where he says, my cup runs over. I'm overfilled. That's how it is with God pouring his love into us. We're overfilled with it. It's an abundant filling. In fact, this is the same Greek word used in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. When Jesus says, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed. Same Greek word is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Think about that for a minute. Did Jesus just shed a little bit of his blood? Did he allow him just to cut him a little bit? No, his blood was poured out. As they stuck the spear in his side, his blood and water poured out. He shed his blood. He poured it out. That's the same idea of this pouring of God's love into our hearts. It's an awesome thing. So this love has been poured out in our hearts. Practical application. Am I experiencing the love of God? Do I believe that God loves me? Now, I'm not saying this is some self-help Dr. Phil moment. You know, oh, do you feel loved? But are you truly experiencing God's love? Do you have faith and hope that God loves you? Well, if not, maybe some kind of sin is blocking the love. Maybe some type of sin in your life is blocking your relationship with him. And my suggestion is get it out of the way quick. Repent quickly. Bring it to him, and you'll experience that relationship with him. Just like me with my daughter Phoebe. She didn't go through the terrible twos, but kind of like the terrible threes now. Do I ever stop loving her? No. But other times when she's crying and, Daddy, you made me sad, and you know all these nonsense, when does she fall into those times? Because she's in sin in some way. She's blocked up the relationship. Does that mean I love her any less? No. In fact, my love for her as just a finite human being grows every day. But sometimes we don't experience that love of God because there's something in the way. There's something blocking the relationship. So get it out, because we know by faith that that love has been poured out in our hearts. All right, now we see the seal of the Spirit. The seal of the Spirit. Final thing. says, for the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This word by the Holy Spirit speaks of through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So the agent by which God's love flows into our lives is the Holy Spirit. He's the Holy Spirit. He's our helper. He's our comforter. He's the one who empowers us in the ministry. And really, the one thing I want to focus on here, the seal of the Holy Spirit, is that he is the proof that we are justified by Christ and we belong to the Father. He's the one who sealed us. The scriptures say, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he's not God's. He's the seal. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Isn't that awesome? The Holy Spirit comes into our lives as he brings the love of God into our lives, and he's that seal, he's a stamp. We know in those ancient times they would put wax on a box or whatever was being shipped, and they would put the signet ring on there, signifying who this box belonged to. The more powerful person that this box belonged to, the less you would want to mess with it. Well, how much more so with God? God has put his seal upon us, and therefore no one can get us. Jesus says, hey, no one can take you out of my hand, and the Father is greater than I am, has you too, and no one can get you out of his hand as well. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 speak more of this sealing. It says, in him you also trusted, after you learned the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Really, the Holy Spirit, in a sense, is that that wedding ring or engagement ring that God gives to you and saying, hey, I'm leaving you here for a moment, but there's time when I'm going to take you home. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 say, now he who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, who has also sealed us and given us a spirit in your heart as a guarantee. As a guarantee, as that down payment of saying there's coming a day when I come with you to come and take you home. Wow, that's all I can say at the end of this teaching, because God has done some awesome things. The conclusion, what benefits we have because we're justified in Jesus Christ. We have peace with God, access to God, standing before God, the hope of glory, rejoicing in tribulations, can't leave that one out, encouraging hope, the love of God, which we're going to see more of next week, and the seal of the Spirit. As I conclude, we have to realize that unlike job benefits, these benefits start immediately. You can go to a job and you can work for, you have to work 6 months before you ever get this benefit. Well, what if I do if I get something bad before these 6 months? I'm sorry, buddy. This is not how it is with God. As soon as you are justified by Jesus Christ, these benefits begin. There's no waiting period, no time to have to say, I'm going to work my way into this. God does it immediately. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you so much for how you've blessed us, Lord. We thank you for all that you've given to us, all these benefits that we have in you, Lord. And I pray that you would just continue to put it upon our hearts, Lord, all that you've done for us. Lord, that we'd realize all the giftedness we have in you and that we'd be thankful. Lord, I pray that as you bless this time of worshiping you, that we would just have hearts of praise toward you, Lord. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, Lord, I pray that you would just help us to know you, Lord, and just to walk with you and the peace that we have in your spirit, Lord, the peace that we have with you and just all that you bless us with, Lord. Pray that we go before you today and just also as our heads are bowed, if there's any here who's walked away from the Lord or they haven't ever given your life to him, you can come to him today. You can just simply, and where you are, just pray to him, Lord Jesus, I confess my sins. I confess I am a sinner. And I turn to you. I ask that you would forgive me, that you would cleanse me, that you'd fill me with your spirit, that I might walk with you. I ask this by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Stand for one last song.